Please open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, found on page 1014 of the Church Bibles. We'll read verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we come with a spirit of great dependency. For unless you teach this word to our hearts, we will not be transformed by it. And so we ask that you would come and that you would be our help and our guide. We pray that you would uphold us and that you would show us Jesus. Amen. Now, I think one of the most frequently asked questions in the church has to be, how should we live as Christians? It's a question that we begin to ask when we are first converted and we realize that this truth that we have come to believe must have implications on how we live and what we do. But I think it's a question that we never really stop asking. We never really stop asking, how should we live as a Christian in this world? As you know, Francis Schaeffer famously wrote a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? It's a title that was picked up by Chuck Colson as he wrote his book, How Now Should We Live? It was a repeated question because it's a good question. It's a good title because it's a good question. And in answer to that question, many answers have come. And one that we'll often hear is a very general, very vague response. You often hear people being criticized, especially if you have grown up in a culturally Christian area. People say, well, that's not very Christian. They never really fill that out. They never really tell you what that means. But what your conduct as a Christian, in essence, means for people who say that is kind of a general niceness, a general respectability. But I think that's a wholly inadequate response. I think it's a wholly inadequate response to that question. Why should we live as a Christian to say, well, you should be nice to people? I think we need more than that. If Christianity really is as life-changing as we say it is, if Christianity really is this great rebirth, where you are reborn as a Christian and given a new life as a Christian, if Christianity really is that radical, then we realize that how we should live has to be more than just a kind of vague ethic or a vague principle of niceness. If Christianity is as life-changing as it really is, then we need an ethic that reflects that change. And of course, this was the big question that the Christians in Asia Minor were asking when Peter wrote to them. These were men and women who were finding themselves at odds with the society in which they lived. These were men and women, almost entirely, we think, of Roman background. Men and women who had very much been on the in their culture. They were Roman citizens and privileged to all the benefits of it. They couldn't be crucified. There were limits on how much they could be whipped. There were limits on the amount of days they could spend in prison. In essence, these were men and women who had it as good as you could have it, living in the Roman Empire at the time. But these were men and women who, having heard the gospel, and having been transformed by the gospel, having been reborn through the gospel, now find themselves at odds with their society and wondering, well, how should we then live? How should we live in this society in which we find ourselves in? How should we live finding ourselves as foreigners in this society? These men and women had found their lives completely turned upside down. And certainly turned upside down for the good. Their hope had been restructured. They had put behind themselves the vain idols, the false gods that they had once dedicated their lives to serving, but had never actually given them the satisfaction or the salvation that they sought for. They had found true hope, genuine hope in Christ. Their whole hope structure had been turned upside down. Their whole source of security and satisfaction had been turned upside down. And ultimately, their lives had been turned upside down, and that they who were once alienated from God had been brought near to God, and they now knew God. But there were many difficult things that had come as the flip side of that great transformational coin. They had found themselves alienated from their culture, so much of which was based on Roman religion. So much of which was absolutely intertwined with Roman religion. The marketplace, the financial transactions, the banking, everything was focused on Roman religion. So they found themselves alienated from their culture, find themselves as foreigners in their culture, having distinctly different values and wondering, well, how should we now live? How does this gospel affect our marriages? How does this gospel affect our workplace relations? How does this gospel affect our politics? All things that Peter will come to address in this letter. In essence, they were struggling with how to know how they should live and act in the light of the gospel. And that's a question that we should forever be asking. These things, the Christians to whom Peter was writing, the things that they were facing are the things that we continue to face every day. Their situation really wasn't all that different from our situation. We, having become Christians, have found our hope structure completely realigned. Now, very few of us will have ever gone to pagan temples and devoted ourselves to the worship of pagan gods. Some may have, especially if you've ever lived in New York for some amount of time. You never know what kind of thing you'll find there. But all of us, before we became Christians, have dedicated our lives to the worship of idols. As Jesus said, money is an idol. He called it mammon. And he said it's probably the most deadly of all idols. We probably have at one time or another dedicated ourselves to the service of money. There are idols around us that promise satisfaction. Our culture says if you have a good marriage or at least a satisfying relationship, then in essence you will be saved. You will find satisfaction, you'll find contentment, you'll find rest. It's an idol. Our culture says if your children turn out well, then you'll find satisfaction, you'll find peace and contentment and rest. You'll find God. It's an idol. All of us have done exactly what these Christians to whom Peter was writing in this letter, all of us have done that very same thing. We have, at one time or another, devoted our lives to the worship of idols. But now that we've become Christians, all has been turned on its head. Our hope has been restructured. We found true security, true satisfaction, true contentment, true peace, true rest in Christ. Everything that our idols promised but never delivered, we have found to be delivered in Christ. But as these Christians in Asia Minor find themselves then at odds with their culture, so we then find ourselves at odds with our culture. Our culture bases itself on the worship of these other idols. They have taken, as Tim Keller says, what are, in essence, good things. Money, marriage, children, career, all good things. But our society has made it ultimate things. It has made it God. And when you stop worshipping those gods, then you find yourselves at odds with the society in which you live. You find yourself as an alien in this world. And so the big question that these Christians were asking is our big question. It has to be our big question. How should we live? How should we then live, finding ourselves as men and women whose hope is so radically different from the world around us? We should be continually placing our attitudes and our opinions and our philosophies under the microscope of the gospel and adjusting them according to the gospel. You see, this letter is really in essence just a letter of discipleship. Here is Peter, an older, more mature Christian, coming alongside younger Christians and helping them to navigate these waters of life as they move from their old way of understanding marriage and work and politics into a distinctly Christian way that is informed and driven by the gospel which they have embraced. And Peter began this letter by reminding his readers of the gospel which they had embraced. Now that's very significant, as we've been seeing over these past few weeks. It is crucial for us to understand that Peter structured his letter in a very deliberate way. And he didn't just begin with the practical instruction. He didn't just come with 7 steps to a satisfying life as a Christian. He didn't come with his manual of self-improvement, but rather he came beginning by stating the gospel. You see, before we can ever understand the practical outworkings of the gospel, we have to make sure that we understand the gospel itself. And that's harder than it may seem. We might be tempted to say, well, Peter, that's elementary stuff. We know that, right? We're Christians. We know the gospel. We get it. We've heard the gospel. We believe the gospel. Now we're moving on from it. We need something a little more practical, a little more meaty. But Peter says, no, Christian. He says, I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how long you have known this stuff. You need to hear it again. You need to hear this gospel again and again and again. You see, we're prone to forget it. That's why John Calvin said that the heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And that will never stop until we are taken into glory. Our heart will continually come up with other idols for us to worship. It will continually come with its temptations to stop placing your faith in Christ and place it on money. It will come with those subtle temptations of Christ and. Yes, you can be a Christian, but yes, you can still worship your career. Or yes, you can be a Christian, but yes, you can still worship your marriage or your children or money or power or politics or whatever other idol. You see, we have to keep returning to this gospel because we keep forgetting this gospel. And our idol factory hearts keep coming up with different reasons in order for us to forget the satisfaction of Christ. This is why Luther said famously that we must know the gospel well and beat it into our heads continually. We have to beat it into ourselves again and again and again. And so Peter began this gospel by taking these Christians, by taking us back to the wonders of the gospel, particularly to the wonders of our election and our redemption. You see, before Peter could address any particular situation, he needed to zoom out and to show his readers the absolute foundational security which we have in the gospel. It's a security which is rooted in the eternal plan of God, a security which is guaranteed by the victory of Christ over death. What Peter is doing is what we could really just call gospel logic. It's gospel logic. We'll never understand what we have to do until we've understood what Christ has done. As one commentator said, the indicative of what God has done for us and in us always precedes the imperative of what we are called to do for Him. We have to understand these great indicatives of the gospel. We have to understand these great objective truths of the gospel before we can understand the imperatives. And before we can understand how that gospel subjectively transforms our lives. It's only when we see the security which we have in the gospel that we will be able to free ourselves from the standards and expectations of the communities in which we live. It is only when we see the security which we have in the gospel, that we will be able to live as foreigners, as exiles in this world in which we are placed. But now, having laid those theological foundations, and having set his whole letter in the context of the gospel and in the context of our salvation, Peter moves on to begin to address the big question that hangs over this letter. What does it mean to live as a Christian? And he moves on to the big, as it were, the big so what. Having reminded us of all that we have in the gospel, the security of the gospel, Peter comes and says, well, so what? What difference does it make? How does it transform our subjective experience? How does it enable us to live as Christians in this world? And he transitions with this verse. Verse 13, and he says that the first thing that we must do is that we must think clearly. Now that may seem obvious, right? None of us really want to be muddle-headed. None of us ever really want to be foggy in our thinking. But Peter's call addresses something that is very vital. This may seem obvious, but not always. You see, the world around us can have really an intoxicating effect upon us, and it can numb our faculties of reason. To quote another commentator, he said, "The cares of this life and the pressures of persecution can intoxicate the Christian and distract his or her focus just as easily as wine might." The cares of this world can come in and cloud our thinking. They can distract us from what we are to do. They can come in and numb us and intoxicate us. Jesus had spoken about this, hadn't he, in Mark 4, where he said that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things can enter in and choke the word and render it unfruitful. Jesus said these aren't things that will just hinder your spirituality, it'll choke it, it'll kill it. It's strong language because he wants us to understand his point. The world around us can come in and choke us. As Peter says, the world can come in and intoxicate us. And this is true always. This is true even if we live in a land where the church is not actively and overtly persecuted. Our hearts will come in. Our perpetual idol factory hearts will come in and try to intoxicate us and numb us and distract us from the gospel. But it's especially true when we find ourselves at odds with the world because of our faith. Remember, these Christians that Peter was writing to were in the midst of pain and hardship as they struggled to reconcile their Christian faith with the faith of the society around them. They were in the heat of the fight and it was distracting. I'm sure many of you have heard the phrase, there's no atheists in foxholes. The implication is that at times of greatest difficulty, we'll cast our hope more fully on God. Well, I don't think that's necessarily true. I think times of great difficulty can often be the hardest times to believe in God and to believe the gospel. I think that's why we have so many psalms where the psalmist is finding himself persecuted, finding himself in the midst of hardship, and crying out, really having to force himself to cry out to God. Really having to drive himself to worship. It doesn't come easily. It's intentional. He has to drive himself to that place. I think when we find ourselves in the foxhole, in the midst of battle, that can often be the most difficult time to remember the gospel and to believe in God. There's times when pain and suffering can be so real that we forget about God and we simply try to make it better by ourselves. Times when we'll say, let me just get through this, then I'll worship. Let me just get through my grief, let me just get over this, then I'll go back to church. Then I'll read my Bible. Then I'll pray. Times when we get intoxicated by our circumstances, that we are distracted from the gospel, distracted from God, and tempted to rely upon ourselves. And so Peter comes, somewhat stating the obvious, but doing so because it is what we need to hear, and he urges us, keep your minds clear. Prepare your minds for action. As you face life in this world, the first thing that you must do before you ever get up in the morning or go out your door is you must prepare your mind for action. You have to think straight. Before you can act right, you must think right. And he says, This is how you do this. You set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, when we do that, then we're given an incredible strength. Now, to our culture, and to the society in which we live, religion is largely just feelings. We see that on both sides of the debate. There's those who on the secularist side say religion is just feelings, so keep it to yourself. Don't cram it down my throat. Don't try and let it inform how you work or how you interact with other people. It's just feelings, right? It's a personal thing. Deal with it. But we even see it in the church, where people have put so much emphasis on feelings. And saying that Christianity is all about the experience and feeling close to God and feeling spiritual and feeling intimate. We see it in the myriad of Christian songs that at their core are basically saying, Jesus is my boyfriend and he makes me feel all nice and he makes me feel all fuzzy and he makes me feel all happy. But feelings are incredibly shaky things on which to build our hope. Feelings are important. We see that especially in our New Testament. We see it in Jesus, who felt so deeply that he wept at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus, who was so emotional that he sweat, as it were, great droplets of blood as he was faced with that temptation in Gethsemane. We see the passionate language that the apostles use when they write to the churches. Feelings are important and they are an integral part of our faith, but we cannot base our hope on them. If we do, then we will find ourselves rendered hopeless in times of trial. When we find ourselves in the heat of trial, it will feel like God has abandoned us. It will feel like we are losing our religion. It will feel like God is our enemy. So Peter comes and says to us, not prepare your feelings, but prepare your minds. Be sober-minded. Think straight so that when your feelings give way, and they will at one time or another in your Christian life, when your feelings give way, you hold on to the objective truths of the gospel. So that when the world around you is losing its head, you will be able to keep yours. And you will be able to remember the objective truths of the gospel. So that when you find yourself in the midst of trial and it feels like God is against you, it feels like God has departed from you, times when it will feel like God has withdrawn his love from you, you will be able to hold fast to the objective truths of the gospel and come to him in prayer and say, my God, it feels like you have left, but your gospel says you will never leave. So I know my feelings are lying. You'll say, my God, it feels like you are opposed to me, that you don't love me anymore. It feels like you're my enemy, but the gospel says that I'm your son. And so I know that I'm not your enemy. And I know that you are still close to me. There'll be times when we will find ourselves in the midst of the battle and our feelings will give way. There'll be times when we don't feel very much like a Christian anymore, but Peter says that's why you need to prepare your mind. And it's why you need to be sober-minded, and it's why you need to think clearly, so that when you find yourself in these times of temptation and trial, you will hold to the gospel and say, I know that this is true, and I know that my God loves me. You see, we must remember the glories of the gospel. We must be ever mindful of the wonders of our salvation. That's why Peter connects his practical section of this letter to his theological introduction by saying, therefore. Not period, new paragraph. But rather, he comes in and he gives us this great therefore and saying, because of what I have just said, so this. Because of this, so this. It's only when we remember the riches of the gospel, it's only when we remember all that we have been given in the gospel, that we will be able to live as Christians in this world and not be distracted and not be intoxicated and not be choked by the cares of this world. As Peter moves on from the theological to the practical, he doesn't want us to think that he's moving on to a separate section, as if he's given us some kind of theological platitude to warm our hearts, but now he's moving on to the nitty-gritty. But rather, he wants us to see that it is vital that we see how we live is intimately connected to what we believe, and how we live must be an outflowing of what we believe. You can only live right if you believe right. There is no orthopraxy without orthodoxy. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. The great Puritan Richard Sibbes said, the whole conduct of a Christian is nothing else but knowledge reduced to will, affection, and practice. You see, what these great Puritans were saying is what Peter is saying. You can only live right when you believe right. The first point in you living as a Christian in a hostile world is believing the gospel. It's only when we believe that gospel that we will be able to reduce it to will and affection and practice. We'll only be able to live right when we believe right. And the only way that you'll be able to think clearly, and the only way that you'll be able to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is if you remember all that you have been given in the gospel. All that you have been given that can never be taken away. The great security with which we are blessed with. You see, if you don't see that, then all the gods of this world will appear far too powerful and far too great to be overcome. You see, money, power, sex, fame, they're all too powerful to be rejected by a mere exertion of the will. It's why monasticism doesn't work. It's why legalism doesn't work. It's why you can't just turn around to someone and say, just live better. G.K. Chesterton, the famous British author, was once asked by the Times to write an article entitled, What is Wrong with the World? And he wrote his essay, and he sent it back, and when they opened the envelope, they found a piece of paper that simply said, I am. That was his essence. You see, sin is far too strong. It runs far too deep for us ever to think that it could ever be overcome by a mere exertion of the will, by a mere do better. The only way that you will ever be able to live better is if you believe better. The only way that you'll be able to resist the false gospels, that our world offers every moment of every day is when we hold fast to that true gospel. When we do that, we'll be able to live securely with a better hope. And we'll be able to stand secure in the midst of whatever storm comes our way. We'll have a hope which is not focused on this world or on the things of the world, of this world, but which is focused on the second coming of Christ. In other words, we will be able to live knowing that there is more to life than this life. You see, everyone is driven by a hope. I think everyone is driven by the quest for salvation. Now, most people look for it in this world. They look for it in their job or in their money or in their family. They make the good things the ultimate things. They try to earn their salvation by doing the right things in the right way. But Peter says, Christian, your hope is different. You're driven by a different hope. You're driven by a better hope. Not a hope that is focused on this world, but which is focused on the establishment of Christ's kingdom, a better hope that is built on a Savior who can never be taken away, built on a Savior who will never fall. Peter says, Christian, don't fix your hope on the things of this world, but rather remember all that Christ has accomplished in the past and fix your eyes on what He will do in the future. He says, remembering what Christ has done, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says there will come a day when Christ will be revealed, when He will return and establish His perfect kingdom in all its fullness. With Christ's first advent, that kingdom was established as Christ defeated all His and our enemies on the cross and showed His victory in His resurrection. But with His second advent, when He comes again, He will fully and permanently establish that kingdom. This is what John saw when he was taken up into the heavenlies with his vision that we find recorded in Revelation. And he said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Peter said, that's where your hope is, Christian. That's where your hope is. There will be plenty tears in this present world. There will be plenty pain in this present world. There will be plenty mourning and plenty crying. But Peter says, Christian, your hope is not here. Your hope is not here. Your hope is with Christ and with the kingdom which He will bring. You see, we're driven by a hope that is driven by the knowledge that this world is not our home, but it will be. One day Christ will come and He'll make it all new, and we will rest with Him in perfect rest. To quote Richard Sibbes again, he said, "There will be more glorious times when the kingdoms of this world shall be the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." That's where our hope is. That's where our confidence is. That's where our security is. And as Peter moves from the wonders of the great gospel indicatives with which he began this letter, and as he moves on to the imperatives of what we then are called to do for God, he does so, urging us to see that underlying it all, the big answer to the question, how then should we live, is that we should live as ones whose hope is not here. Our hope is laid up with Christ in heaven and in the knowledge that He will return and make all things new, so that we can bear the loss of all things for our sake. The world will come with its gods. And the world will come with its temptations. And it will try to intoxicate us. and it'll try to distract us, and it'll try to strangle us. But Peter says, remember, Christian, fair are the meadows. Fairer still the woodlands robed in the blooming garb of spring. But Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer. Jesus makes the woeful heart to sing. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks this morning for the sure and certain hope that we have in the gospel. Our Father, we ask that you would forgive us for how at many times we have been intoxicated by the things of this world. And we have allowed the cares of this world to come up and choke our faith, but we pray that you would fill our minds and our hearts with the wonders of the great gospel indicatives, that we might be able to rebuke the devil when he comes, that we might be able to resist the temptations of this world, and that we might fix our eyes, as Paul urged us, on that finishing line. That we would keep our eyes fixed on Christ. That we would keep our eyes fixed on this new heavens and this new earth. And remember that our hope is wrapped up not in this world, but rather in the world to come. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.